Brother Don preached last Lord's Day from Amos 6 for us. And for 2 weeks, I've known the title of the message. I knew where I wanted to head with this. But I have had some difficulty in being able to comprehend with clarity where we should go in the text and what it is that we should focus on and how the text and the truth that it teaches us ministers to our hearts, to my heart. And that is, of course, that's my objective and my prayer as I study is, Lord, make these things to be real and experienced by me first, but also feed your people. And, you know, I was wrestling with this all the way up until yesterday. And my wife said, well, you know, you've got to get this together. And so she gave me some time, and I went alone and prayed. And it was just great wonder at the richness of grace. All of the things that had been already looked at, and they just became clear, and it began to unfold. And I will just tell you that this is one of those passages that will encourage your heart if you take it and internalize it and meditate on it. His banner over me is love. As a child, I learned the words of a song that seemed simple. It's a song that we don't sing. It's not even in our hymnal. It's often sung by children. It was written in 1859, and yet the words of this song are rich and profound. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Jesus loves me, he who died. Heaven's gates to open wide. He will wash away my sin, let his little child come in. Jesus loves me, this I know, as he loved so long ago. Taking children on his knee, saying, let them come to me. It is a profound mystery, and yet a comfort to the heart of every child of God to utter those words. Jesus loves me. We're not talking about the love of God as some deistic virtue that just kind of is thrown out there generally, but we're talking about a particular love and a specific love, a love for his people, a love which is eternal. It is a love which existed long before the creation, long before the fall, long before the gospel was ever preached. It is the love of God that in Christ has redeemed us and is sanctifying us. It is the love which sent his Son. It is the love which compelled Christ to become a man, to take upon himself the weakness of human flesh, to empty himself and become obedient to the point of death. It is the love which causes the Holy Spirit to put filth in there. And I thought, if Christ was not ashamed to come and be touched by the filth of my flesh, then how could I ever be ashamed of anyone else? He's not ashamed to call his people his love. Jesus loves me. But notice he not only addresses her in love here, he addresses her in reality. He addresses her realistically. What does he say? Verse 2. As a lily, where? What he calls her is a lily, my love. But where he says she is that she is living among brambles, among thorns. Christy and I took a walk yesterday evening, and we were walking past a field. And it's just a field of hay and grass, and there's nothing out there. And right in the middle, hidden out in some weeds, was one daisy. And it was so beautiful, I couldn't help myself. I went out into the field, and I plucked it up. Spurgeon said there's No purpose for a daisy to grow in a field except to be plucked anyway, right? And so I went out and I plucked it up, and I carried it for 2 miles, and I went home and I planted it in Isabella's flower garden. She found out this morning. But it was a beautiful little daisy. But it was in amongst the weeds. Christ says of his bride, though she's a lily, she dwells among thorns. Could any better description be given of our present state? A lily among thorns. Sheep in the midst of wolves. Light in the world. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. We live in a world of vanity. And thorns, they serve no purpose, no real purpose, except just to take up space, to be fillers of empty fields, right? They scratch you. They afflict you. The lily who lives and dwells among the thorns may have wounds and afflictions, but guess what, friends? She is still a lily. And she is so far superior to them that she stands out in that daisy in a field. Matthew Henry said, the Church of Christ as far excels all other societies as a bed of roses excels a bush of thorns. Robert Hawker, in his poor man's commentary, said, pause, reader, before this verse be dismissed, and remark with me the love and tenderness of Jesus for his church. Though she dwells among briars and thorns, yet is she in his eyes a lily still. She bears his name. She is owned as his love. And Jesus regards her with the eye of the light and will never leave her until he comes to remove her from the thorns and briars of this world's wilderness to the garner of his paradise, which is above. We live in this wicked world. We see all of the fallenness. We see all of the sin and all of the filth that just constantly is flooding our minds, is overwhelming us. We're seeing scandal and problems and corruption. And it's discouraging. It really is discouraging. We felt that. I felt that. I know you had to have felt that. Everyone has seemed to feel this. And yet in the eyes of Christ, though the wind blows the briars and we feel the scratches, we are still in these among friends. He addresses his people with such tenderness. You look among the young women like a lily in the brambles, far outshining them in beauty and glory. Why? Because you reflect the very nature of his love. Christian, we don't just apply these things generally to the church, but you can apply these things to your own heart. Rest in the love of Christ. Look to the love of Christ for comfort and joy. Notice not only though how he addresses her, but notice what he is to her. Verses 3 and 4 give us an image here of what Christ is to his bride. She speaks up in verse 3 and says, as an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. This imagery of an apple tree in the forest is beautiful imagery. The bride compares her beloved to an apple tree in the midst of the woods. Imagine with me that you're roaming through the forest. You're tired. You're alone. You're thirsty. You've gone over the hills and through the valleys. You've encountered dangers, cliffs, trees, fallen branches, springs. You fought through spider webs and briars, thorns. But then just ahead in the clearing, there's an opening in the canopy, and the sun shines through, and on this blanket of green grass is growing this beautiful young apple tree with big red apples hanging from its branches. What a sight for sore eyes that would be. You run up to the tree and you get there and you see the rich fruit hanging from its limbs. And so you pluck an apple and you sit down under it in the shade, and the cool breeze is blowing because of the opening of the canopy. Now that cool breeze is a refreshment to you, and you bite into that apple, and the sweetness of the juice fills your mouth, and all of a sudden your thirst and your hunger is quenched, and all of your troubles seem to be melting away, and you're refreshed in the shade and the shadow of this tree. Your body is soothed, and you begin to rest, even to fall off into sleep. It's not difficult to see how this image is so fitting of Christ, right? I mean, He is our shade. He is our delight. He is our refreshment. He is our joy. He is a sight for sore eyes in a forest of normal wild trees with acorns and hickory nuts that you can't eat. There is an apple tree. One thousand. For who in the skies can be compared with the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? She compares Him as an apple tree to an apple tree in the forest, which means that He is her delight. To be in Christ is not a joyless experience. Okay? It is a joy-filled life. Actually, if we walk in the Spirit, and the Spirit is producing its fruit in our lives, then we would be a loving people, and we would be a what? Joyful people. Now, it's not to say we're shallow, right? We're not like the Happy Jack type, shallow, flippant Christians. And so, yes, life is not a joke. We are a serious-minded company. We have real, honest, serious things that are hanging in the balance of what we're doing. When we go out and we do ministry, it's not in order to win accolades or to make friends and influence people. It's because men and women are on their way to hell. And that is real and that is serious. And the wrath of God is not a joke. It is not something to be taken lightly. Life is a vapor and it can be snatched away in a moment. And we understand that and we see this with seriousness that the world around us does not see. Or unhappy people. Nehemiah told the people of Israel, after they went back to rebuild the wall, and they brought the book out, and Ezra read the book, and they heard of all the things that they had done that they shouldn't do, and all the things they had neglected from the book of the law, and they began to weep. And Nehemiah said to the people, "Don't weep, for this is the day of rejoicing. The joy of the Lord is your strength." Still true today. One of the greatest adornments to the doctrine of the gospel is to be a joy-filled Christian. In the midst of heartache and suffering, to find your hope and your satisfaction in Christ. The psalmist says, "When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul." In fact, one of the tools that we have for fighting sin in our life, according to Scripture, is enjoying Christ, delighting in Christ. Peter said it this way: "Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Now, I heard John MacArthur preach from that text years ago, and he was preaching about how to desire the Word. It's a wonderful text. It had five ways in this text you learn how to develop an appetite for the Scripture. But, you know, I think also we can look at this and see that one of the things that we know here is how do we deal with sin in our life. There's several things here that will affect that. And one is by rejoicing in Christ. Put away, said Peter, malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. Put away your sin. Deal with your sin. If indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. If you delight in Christ, it's a whole lot easier to hate the things that He hates. Hate the things that break fellowship and communion with Him. Listen, this is an important distinction for us to make. The law says, do this and live. Okay? Keep the law, you live. Break the law, you die. Obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings cursing. That's what the law means. That's what the covenant of works says to mankind. That's why we die. That's why we're under the curse. That's why God sent the curse into the world when Adam broke his covenant with God. But the covenant of grace, friends, in Christ, says live and do this. Yeah, we pursue holiness. Yes, we will have works. Yes, we pursue righteousness. Yes, we labor to mortify our sins. But we don't do that thinking that somehow we're earning righteousness with Christ. We're earning somehow favor with God. We do it because Christ has died in our place. And we desire communion with Him. We have been united in Him, and we don't want to bring reproach on His name. We don't want to join Christ to the harlot. We don't want to join Christ to the idol's table. We don't want to have fellowship with God and with demons, right? So we flee from sin. We flee from immorality. We make war against the sin that remains in us. And we pursue Christ-likeness. We pursue His Word. We find comfort and hope and richness and truth and teaching in His Word. We long to spend time with Him in prayer. Because we've tasted that the Lord is good. The world may be content to feed on the husk of swine, but our souls thirst for God. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Happy are those who are invited. Christ is the delight of His people, but He's also their shade. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. Psalm 121:5. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Psalm 91:1. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Psalm 17:8. What are we seeing in the Psalms here? We're seeing the psalmist find refuge under the shade of Christ, finding rest and refreshment under His shadow. A shadow and a shade gives coolness and it gives rest and refreshment. It gives protection. That's what all this implies. That's what it all means. The Lord is our shade. The Lord is our shadow. He is our fortress. He is our security. As I read this, I couldn't help but think this way, if you would bear with me to make an application. We know that this speaks of Christ and His bride, but brothers, we also know that the love of Christ for His bride is the model for which we are to love our wives, right? Does the Scripture not say, as Christ loves the church, so also husbands are to love their own wives? And as we learn more and more about the love of Christ for His bride, it ought to help us to love our bride more and more, right? So let me ask you, can your wife say of you, as an apple tree among forests, so is my beloved among the young men? Can she find rest in your shade and delight in your presence? Does she find security there? Or are you more like a thorn tree to her? If our wives can't feel about us in the way Christ feels, or is felt, or the church feels about Christ, then brothers, we need to pick it up. We need to make efforts. Invest in your marriage. Read a book together. Take a walk together. Find things you can do to spend time with one another. I mentioned Christy and I have developed a habit over the last couple of years of walking. I don't like to walk. I'm a cyclist. You hop on a bike, you can make tracks. It's an escape from the world. There's wind blowing in your face. You can move. You can see things. Walking is slow and arduous and tedious, and you don't accomplish much, and you spend a lot of time, and you really get nowhere. It's not something that's enjoyable to me. Or it wasn't. My wife walks because she enjoys walking. I walk because I enjoy her. Find something that you can do. Invest in your marriage. Invest in your family. Invest in your relationships. So that she can say of you what Christ's people say to Him. What a cypress or eyes. Like an apple tree in the midst of the forest. Dark and gloomy is my path, but there is my refreshment. There is my shade. There is the shadow I will lie down and rest in. Husbands, Husbands, love your wives as Christ also has loved the church and gave himself up for her. Thirdly, our final point is the responsible bride. We saw how Christ addressed her. We saw what he is to her. But now let's see her response to him. Verse 5, sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles of the does of the field, that you do not stir up or wake him up into the places. Here she is, having been brought into the banquet house, having had the banner of his love put over her, having been refreshed in his presence and delighting in his shadow, having enjoyed the fruit of his love, having been adored and comforted and cared for by her, she's not overwhelmed. She's not afraid. You know what happened when people fall in, come into the presence of God? There was a song a number of years ago that said, I can only imagine, you know, would I do this, would I do that, would I stand, would I kneel? Well, if the Bible has anything to say about what you would do if you went into the presence of God, you fall on your face as a dead man. Because that's always the response, every time. Because we're sinful people. Sinful people in the presence of a holy God are gripped with fear. But what you see here, because of this union and communion that we share with Christ, we don't see fear and anxiety, but what we see is we see delight and we see a desire for more. She says, I am sick with love. She so loves Christ. She so longs for Christ that she is willing to cast off her reputation. We'll see later as she wanders about in the streets looking for him, trying to find him, the one her soul loves. She's fled with him back in chapter 1, verse 8. Tell me you who my soul loves. Sorry, not in verse 8, but in, what was that? Verse 7. Where are you pasturing your flock? Where is your tent put up? She begs of the daughters of Jerusalem, have you seen the one that my soul loves? Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples. I have tasted of the kindness of the Lord, the goodness of the Lord. I've experienced the sweetness of his fruit. I want more. I want to be sustained. I want to be fed. I want to be nourished. I want to feed more and more upon him. Heaven will be for the Christian the eternal pursuit of the knowledge of God. Always and ever learning about the eternal love of Christ and the glory of his character and his name, because even though we will be perfected and given an infinite experience and a new body, we will still not be eternal. We will still be a created being, and God will still be as high above the heavens over us. His ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. That's not just because of our sin. It's because of the greatness of his character and his essence. As Brother Don says, why wait? Why wait until heaven to begin to pursue an understanding of the knowledge which surpasses understanding? Why not pursue it now? The bride here desires her beloved above all. She longs to be fed by him. She wants more and more of him. She is sick with her love for him. The question that I pose to you today is, what about you? Have you tasted the love of Christ? Have you tasted the goodness of God in Christ? Does this sound like a vain and rambling talk to you? Men mock at this book because it's not written for them, because they have no heart or lot in the matter. Have you sat in his shade? Have you found rest for your soul? Is this all theoretical for you? Is it all mere moralism for you? Do you know Christ intimately? Can you sympathize with the psalmist when he said, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Do you know that? Do you know that experience? Do you know what it's like to be in a dry and weary land and longing for the presence of Christ? Do you know what it's like to have your flesh thirst for God? Can you sympathize with Moses when God said to Moses, I'm going to send you into the land, I'm going to give you a ministry, I'm going to give you a platform, I'm going to take away your enemies, I'll give you the land flowing with milk and honey, but I'm not going with you, my angel will go, he'll protect you, he'll give you victory. And Moses said, Lord, if you don't go, then I'm not going. Because he'd rather have God in the wilderness than he had to have victory in the land of Canaan without the presence and the power of God in his land. See, that's what we're after. That's why we're here. That's why we come each week. It's not because we have nothing better to do with our time. It's not because we want our life fixed or our marriage fixed or we want our bank account fixed or we want a good reputation in the world. That's why a lot of people have gone to church. That's why a lot of people are not going to church now. Because all of a sudden it would cost them something. All of a sudden the benefit was gone. And they really didn't know Christ at all. Talk to lots of pastors, lots of church leaders. Do you know how many churches right now that I've talked to in person, you know how many have told me that they were at 100% of where they were when this whole thing started a year ago? Zero. That's how many. Zero. Not one pastor, not one church leader in one church across denominational lines. I hear over and over, well, we're trying to recover, we're trying to recover, we're trying to recover. The problem is that we fill up with lost people. That's what we've done in America. We filled the church with unconverted people and we've given them a nominal Christianity that hasn't affected their life. And I'm not saying that there's not real problems in the world. I'm not saying that there's not legitimate reasons. But I'm saying that the large problem in the professing church in America is that it is simply professing and that's it. It knows nothing of the reality of the new birth. What about you? You've heard the gospel preached. You have been reared up under it. You have heard the word expounded. You have seen with your own eyes. Much like in Hebrews, you've experienced something of the sharing of the Spirit's work and power simply by being in a gospel church. God will not hold you guiltless if you squander that. But the Scripture tells us, taste and see, tells us to examine ourselves. Love for the Lord Jesus Christ is one of the greatest evidences that you've been born again. But we must qualify our words a little bit when we talk about loving Jesus, because a lot of people claim to love Jesus. But they only love a Jesus that is made after their own image, a Jesus that is tolerant of their sin, a Jesus that never calls into repentance, a Jesus that is squishy and soft like a sanctified Santa Claus character, but it's not the Jesus of Scripture. A lot of people claim to love Jesus, but there's many images and pictures of Jesus out here, right? There's a Jesus of the Jehovah's Witness organization. The greatest and first of all God's created beings. Yet not the Bible. There is the Jesus of the Mormons. A man who became God. I don't know how to describe anything other than that. It's such a weird, mixed up view. There's the Jesus of the Oneness Pentecostals. Not the Eternal Son. Mixed up. Not the biblical Jesus. There's the Jesus of the Roman Catholics. Who, in at least doctrine, is somewhat orthodox, but in reality, in the belief, is not at all the biblical Christ. He's not the advocate. He's not the only mediator. He's not the one high priest. We have to ask ourselves, who is Jesus? Well, I'll tell you who Jesus is. He's the one whose name is above every name. He's the one that before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. But there is salvation in no one else, and there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He is the Alpha and he is the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the author and the perfecter of the Christian faith. And he's the author of our salvation. He is the bread of heaven. He's the bridegroom of the church. He's the chief shepherd and the Christ of God. He's the cornerstone. He's the deliverer from sin, death, and hell. He is the descendant of David and Abraham. He's the door to the sheep. He is one with the eternal Father. He is eternal life. He is the firstborn among many brethren. And he's the firstborn from the dead. He is God with us, Emmanuel. He is the good shepherd and the guardian of the souls of all those whom the Father has given him. He is the head over all rule and authority, and he is head over the church and the Savior of the body. The Lord Jesus Christ is King of kings. He's the King of Zion. He's the Lamb of God which came to take away the sin of the world. He's the life giver and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the only mediator between God and man. He is the Messiah. He is mighty God. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the ruler and maker of heaven and earth. All authority belongs to him. He's seated now on the throne of his Father, where he rules and he reigns. And one day he will return. And when he will come to judge the world in righteousness. He will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. Nothing is hidden before his eyes. All things are naked and bare in his sight. This is the Jesus of Scripture. This is the Jesus with whom we'll give an account. The question that I pose to you is, do you love him? When he asks you like Peter, do you love me? Can you answer like Peter said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Love for Christ is evidence that Christ has changed your heart, that God has given you a new heart. That's the problem with men. We have a stony heart. We're dead on the inside. And we need God to do something in us and for us that we can't do for ourselves. That's why it's called salvation. That's why it's called deliverance. That's why the Bible uses hopeless terms. Blind, lost, dead, alienated. Blind men can't choose to see. Lost men can't find themselves. Dead men can't choose to live. Alienated men can't choose to bring themselves into communion. These are hopeless terms. The Bible says we were adopted. That's something that happens without your opinion, without your choice. It says we were born from above. It says we were chosen. We were loved. These things are things that come onto us from God. We need God to radically move in our lives and do something that we are incapable of. That's what conversion is. I'm not asking you, do you have a sentimental affection for Jesus? But I'm asking, is he the one that your soul loves? This song is not the song of all men. It's really the song of David's son, your song, but it is a song that speaks to those it was written for, those who love him. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him. Those who are waiting for and love his appearing, he is coming with a crown of life. I don't know if you realize this or not, but men hate God. They do. They hate God, they hate his word, they hate his truth, they hate the gospel. I've been amazed standing on street corners and preaching about the forgiveness and grace of God and Jesus Christ to watch men mock and ridicule and be so vile and angry. The sign we had that brought so much attention said, abortion is murder, but there is forgiveness for murderers in Jesus Christ. And the vitriol, that brings out. One young man in Florence last Friday evening, he came up and began to play Southern Gospel tunes on guitar across the street from us while we preached. After we ended preaching, he stood up and said, don't give my God a bad name. Well, that's weird. So I went over to him to talk with him. He was deeply offended at preaching. He said, I'm not offended at preaching. He said, I'm offended at preaching that calls men to go one way. You know, like Republican or Democrat. And I said, what are you talking about? We weren't preaching politics. He said, your sign's political. And so we had to deal with the fact that murder is a sin before God, not a political debate. And he was offended that we preached the law. And I said, the law is the tutor that leads us to Christ. He said, what verse in the Bible says that? So I opened the Bible to Galatians 3 and I showed him the law is our tutor which leads us to Christ. He affirmed with me at the end of the message that he and his pastor would be by our church to visit us. I assumed to tell us, brother, if somebody comes to you and tells you that we've been out preaching, But it's just so amazing. Professing Christians offended with preaching of Christ. It's because they're not converted. Men hate the gospel because they love their sin. That's what it is. I listened to a sermon by an old Baptist evangelist named Rolf Barnard. Brother Rolf died in the 60s, and he had a certain fire and urgency that we don't see or hear much of these days. At the end of the message, he told the story. He'd actually gone back in his early ministry, I think in the 20s, to a town in Texas. It was an old town. They struck oil. All these people flooded. He said church members came and lost their religion, money flowing, oil flowing. 50,000 people. He said, not a church, not a pastor, nothing. 176 houses of ill repute, prostitute houses, 176 gaming houses, and 176 saloons. They were all connected. The saloon would be in the front, the gaming house in the back, the prostitution house on the side. He said he went down there as a young preacher. He said, I was the only preacher there. He said, I had a congregation of 50,000. They didn't come to me. He said, I went to them. He said, I preached on every saloon, every street corner, and every gaming house. And he said, I prayed that God would burn our church's bounds and we'd have to go back out into the streets where sinners are. He said, I averaged in 26 months doing 3 funerals a day, sometimes as many as 7 a day. Now you do the math on that. That's 3,000 funerals in 2 years. He said, I had men who died and rigor mortis set in, and they were clinging onto my hand, begging me to keep them out of hell. And he said, their cold, dead hands were locked on mine, and nurses would have to come in with wire pliers and break their dead fingers so that I could get them off of my hand. He said he went, anytime someone was dying, they would say, call for the preacher. He said there was a young girl who was one of the ladies of ill repute. Highly respected, highly loved in that world. One night on the dance floor, he said he had witnessed her. She had nothing to do with Christ. One night on the dance floor, two men got into a fight over her. One man intended to shoot the other man, but instead he shot a bullet through her chest. They carried her into the back room. The doctor said, you've got about 2 hours to live. And so this lady named Dixie said, call for the preacher. He said he went to listen to visit with her, and she said, Dixie, what do you want? She said, pray for the preacher. He says, it's too late to pray, Dixie. She said, preacher, I'm dying. He said, I know, Dixie, that's what they're telling me. Preacher, I'm afraid of that. He said, Dixie, you have to die. And when you die, you're going to face God. So she cried and said, is there hope? He said, yes, there's hope. And he bring you in to preach the gospel. Preach the gospel of Christ, which demands repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, I don't know how she did it, but she rolled over and she turned her back to me and she began to sob, great dry sobs. And finally, he said, she rolled back over and she said, preacher, I'll be honest. If God were to raise me up out of this bed, I'd go right back to my old life. And Brother Barnard said those were the last words she ever said. She died and faced God. You know, we live in a culture of death. Our streets are red with the blood of our children. There's murders and violence. We entertain ourselves with death. Movies, television shows, video games, music is